Thank you, Micah, for reading that passage for us. But before we get to this, I want us to take our Bibles and our attention to Acts chapter 5. We'll be coming back to Matthew here later on in the service. If you were with us during a Bible class, Terry's already given us the example of being the light. Even no matter how many times you get hit, you still shine on, right, Terry? Thank you for that. It's good to see everyone here this morning. We've got a lot of visitors with us. We have a lot of people that have been out of town for the past several weeks, and it's good to have everyone back with us. But this morning, as I mentioned, we're going to turn our attention to Acts chapter 5, when we're talking about the account of Ananias and Sapphira. And when we review and we study the prior chapter in chapter 4, we see a lot of things going on. But what we see is the church not being very old at that point. The church is young, but yet things couldn't be any better. The people were continually devoting themselves to the apostles' teaching, to the fellowship, to the breaking of bread, and to prayer. The leaders were doing what they were supposed to be doing as well, and they were out preaching the gospel, that good news of Christ. And in chapter 4, we find that they are all doing this, even in the face of opposition. In chapter 4 and verse 32, we find the full number of those who believed were of one heart and soul. And no one said that any of the things that belonged to him was his own, but they had everything in common. Again, things were going good. They were going great. Everyone was doing what they should be. The church was unified. They were working together. They were preaching the gospel, it even says in chapter 4, with boldness. They were helping one another. And all of this going on, their numbers increased rapidly. And then Luke writes the first word of chapter 5. And it says, but. Other versions may say now, but the thought is still the same. That word, but, puts a stop to all the things that were going well. It says that here is an exception. Everything is going great, but something changed. Luke writes, but a certain man named Ananias. No longer is everything going as it should. No longer does everyone have the right attitude, the right spirit, the great intentions of helping one another out. If we take a moment now and think about this, sadly today in our world, and maybe even in the congregation, we have someone or not everyone that's doing everything they should. You know, we are all weak at times. We all fall short and we make mistakes. And I think, in part at least, why God has put this account here is He wants us to understand that we are not to focus on other people's faults. We're not to be pointing the finger at what others have done wrong and their shortcomings, but He's rather putting this account here in front of us so we can focus on me. We can focus on that thought and how to evaluate ourselves to ask that question, am I the exception? Am I the one, those people who are not, or am I one of those people who are not doing what I should be doing? Do I have the wrong attitude? Do I have the wrong motives in life? Am I what's hindering the church from growing? If we answer that question and we say, yeah, I'm not doing what I should, even to the smallest degree, then we need to repent. I cannot change how other people act. I cannot change how other people respond. But I can change myself. I can focus on what I need to change within myself, and I need to do so. God wants everyone to be saved, and He is showing us that if we act like this guy in Acts chapter 5, if we act like Ananias, if we are that exception that is hindering the spread of the gospel, change. Now, I think if we ended the lesson at that point, I think we could learn a lot and we could take something from it. But I want us to take a moment and I want us to, first of all, look a little bit deeper into Acts chapter 5 and learn a little bit more from Ananias and Sapphira, what they did and what we can learn from them. Look again at verse 1 here. It says, "But a man named Ananias, with his wife Sapphira, sold a piece of property." And we're going to stop just there real quick, because up to this point in verse 1, what's wrong about this? Everything's okay. They are doing exactly what everyone else in this passage is doing. But watch what happens in verse 2. It says, "And with his wife's knowledge, he kept back for himself some of the proceeds and brought only a part of it and laid it at the apostles' feet." So verse 1, everything's okay. Verse 2, things are different. He sells the property, and instead of bringing the full amount like everyone else did, he only brought part. If we think about that, and we just try to take a little bit off of this, him bringing only a portion of that wasn't the issue. And I think we all understand. I don't want to take that for granted. But if it wasn't that he just brought a portion to the apostle, that's not what cost him his life. It was that he deliberately and he intentionally tried to deceive God. This isn't just a moment of weakness as he approached Peter. It isn't that he's tempted on the way with this money and he decides, you know, I'm going to pocket some of this and I'm only going to give a portion. Because if that were the case, Peter would have told him to repent. Do what you know is right, Ananias. But unfortunately, Ananias had full intention to deceive the apostles. It even mentions in verse 2 that he did this with his wife's knowledge. So that gives us that understanding that this was deliberate. They conspired together and purposely held back the money for their own gain. Now, we don't know for sure why this was, but in keeping with the context of chapter 4, the indication is that he did what he did for praise and recognition. When we look at chapter 4 and verses 36 and 37, we saw a man named Barnabas. And this man sold a piece of land and he brought the money to the apostles. And the fact that he is mentioned indicates that Barnabas was commended for his giving as an example to the ones around him. More than likely, Ananias wanted to have that same recognition, that same praise for his commitment, for his donation. He wanted to feel that he was something special. And others around him, he wanted to feel as special as others around him, but he purposely decided to give only a portion of the funds to the apostles and hide the remaining for himself. And when we read this, you know what Ananias was probably thinking? The same thing a lot of us and a lot of people around us think when we do something wrong. Who's going to know? How could they know? Everyone will think that I gave that full amount. But Ananias was wrong. Peter goes on in verse 3 and says, "Ananias, why has Satan filled your heart to lie to the Holy Spirit and to keep back for yourself part of the proceeds of the land?" Can you imagine what is racing through Ananias' mind now? How in the world did Peter find out? And the truth is, you might be able to lie to man and get away with it. You might be able to lie to the preacher, the elders, your parents, your friends, your sisters, brothers and sisters. You might even be able to lie to yourself and get away with it. But you don't lie to God and get away with it. He knows our every thought. He knows our actions. And he can see into our hearts. So at this point, Ananias is caught. Again, Peter says, "Ananias, why has Satan filled your heart to lie?" Right there, Ananias had the chance to own up to a sin. He could have confessed to what he was planning to do and just repented. But he doesn't. We read on in verse 4, it says, Peter says, while it remained unsold, did it not remain your own? And after it was sold, was it not at your disposal? Why is it that you have contrived this deed in your heart? You have not lied to man, but to God. Peter is saying, Ananias, this is your fault. This is what you decided to do. And you have chosen to sin against God. You cannot blame this on anyone else, right? And we can point that finger at Ananias all day long. But too many times today, we, as human beings, as a society, become the victim. We try to be the victim when we are the ones that chose to sin against God. What we need to do is simply accept the consequence of our actions and stop blaming others. Peter tells Ananias, you have lied to men, not to men only, but to God. Ananias thought he had the perfect plan. But God could not be fooled. When Ananias heard these words, it reads on, he fell down and breathed his last. And great fear came upon all who heard of it. God held Ananias accountable. And no matter how secret we may think our sins are, God will hold us accountable just as well. As we look forward into the passage here in Acts 5 and chapter verse 6 and through 8. I don't know where I'm at this point in the lesson. We'll get there. The young man rose and wrapped him up and carried him out and buried him. After an interval of about 3 hours, his wife came, not knowing what happened, and Peter said to her, tell me whether you sold the land for so much. And I want us to stop there for just a second. He is not asking her how much they sold the land for. If you notice very closely, he's not asking for her a number of what they sold that property. He is asking her if she sold the land for what Ananias said they sold it for. And this is proving even more that she was part of the plan, because we see how she responds in verse 8. She said, yes, for so much. Can we believe it? Sapphira lied as well. She lied just like Ananias. They conspired to do this together. She should have known when Peter questioned her that she was caught. She had the opportunity to repent and do what was right, but she didn't. And again, how many of us are just as foolish as she was? Maybe today we justify our sins that we're committing because they're not that big. It's just something small. No one will know. Maybe it's not hurting anyone, so it's okay. But the lesson we need to learn is we need to take that opportunity to acknowledge our wrong before God and change it before it costs us our salvation. Verse 10 through 11 says, immediately she fell down at her feet and breathed her last. When the young men came in to find her dead, they carried her out and buried her beside her husband. And great fear came upon the whole church and upon all who heard these things. Ananias and Sapphira were husband and wife who together conspired to trick God. And as husband and wife, they died together. A lot of married couples in our world today die together spiritually. And we need to make sure that we don't let that happen to us. If you're married here this morning, don't let your spouse cost you your salvation. And vice versa. We need to be, as a spouse, we need to be one that helps get our spouse to heaven. And we need to be faithful even if our spouse is not. For the younger ones here, I know you've heard it said many times, but pick good friends. Pick good friends that are going to help you get to heaven. If your friends seem cool and fun, but they're not focused on heaven, if they're not giving you good influence on what to do to get to heaven, you don't need them. You don't need to be mean to them, but you should change that relationship because they're not there to help you get to heaven, and that should be your goal. This lesson is hard, even when you're in middle school, when you're going into high school, it's hard as you get older even. But the earlier you learn that lesson, the easier it will be to remain faithful to God. I know I went pretty quickly through the study of Ananias and Sapphira, and I think there's a lot of lessons there we can learn, but I really want us to shift our focus back to the scripture reading we had this morning, because I want us to have this thought of who we should be and how we should act. And we learn a lot in Matthew 5, verses 14 through 16, and I'd like to read it again. It says, "You are the light of the world. A city that is set on a hill cannot be hid, nor do they light a lamp and put it under a basket, but on a lampstand, and it gives light to all who are in the house. Let your light so shine before men that they may see your good works and glorify your Father in heaven." In these verses, Jesus describes our function as God's people. And in one word, it is influence. When we live by the principles, and if we would study the prior verses in Matthew chapter 5, we learn about the Beatitudes, and if we would live by those principles, then we would have a noticeable influence within this world. This is the influence that Jesus himself modeled on the earth when he walked this earth. And it is that influence of both saying what we need to do and then having the actions to follow it. We know that God introduced light into this dark world, first with his creation, the physical light that we see, and then also in the physical, the earthly body, and the revelation of his Son, Jesus. Jesus talked a lot about light, and he mentions specifically in John 8 and verse 12, he says, "I am the light of the world. Whoever follows me will never walk in darkness, but will have the light of life." And in the exact same choice of words, he states here in Matthew 5 that we as his people are the light of the world. This is one of those statements that should cause us to rejoice because our situation in this world, when we become followers of him through baptism, we have light. If we are the light of the world, then we must be in the light ourselves. It's a glorious thing to be living in the light and not suffering in darkness. Paul told the Ephesians in chapter 5 and verse 8, "For you were once darkness, but now you are light in the Lord." And he also told the Colossians in chapter 1 and verse 13, "He has delivered us from the power of darkness and conveyed us into the kingdom of his Son," or the Son of his love. But when we read passages like this, we read of Jesus and how he described us as light. He designed us not just as a blessed position within his kingdom, but as a serious responsibility to have. We are not only to receive the light of the gospel of Christ, we have a responsibility to reflect the light in him. The world must see God in us and through us every day of our life. Again, if you notice in this passage, Jesus is not issuing a direct command to be light, but stating the fact that you are the light of the world. As with verse 13, the word "you" is emphatic in this sentence, meaning you and you alone. You are the light. As God's people, as Christians, we are the reflection of his light in the world. The question is whether or not we will allow our light to shine, or will we hide that light? But if we are the light, then we are meant to shine. The passage we just read describes this as a city on a hill cannot be hid. You do not hide a lamp, you do not light a lamp and put it under a basket. God is telling us he's not wanting us to isolate ourselves from the world. He is not wanting us to hide out in a church building feeling superior to others because we are light. We must be seen by others to fulfill our purpose as light. And I love that in verse 15 it says that this light on the lampstand gives light to all in the house. We should be, again, that noticeable presence to those around us. But we must be careful here and understand that that visibility isn't about us. That visibility isn't for people to see me. But again, as we mentioned prior, that visibility is to be showing God. So we must truly understand, really, our purpose as light. It's easy to list the things that physical light does for the environment. And we know that our world couldn't exist without this light. But the spiritual light that flows from the life of God's people has one purpose. And in verse 16, it says that they may glorify your Father who is in heaven. Can others that we come in contact see what God has done or is doing in us? If others can't see the evidence of God's work and what they see in us, they have no incentive to turn to Him. And that should be our goal. That should be our priority. But the most powerful method of dispensing light is shown in the text itself. It says that they may see your good works. Nothing points more clearly than doing good. We know when we study the Bible that God is good. God does what is good. He does it morally, ethically, and practically. And when we study people like Paul, we see where he uses the term good works multiple times. He uses it 8 times in the letter to Timothy and Titus. And it was vital that these evangelists urged the members of God's church to practice and maintain a pattern of good works and doing what is good. If they did not learn this, then their light would not shine. In Titus 3 and verse 8, it says, "This is a faithful saying, and these things I want to affirm constantly, that those who believed in God should be careful to maintain good works. These things are good and profitable to men." So the question for us is, what have we done for others that would point them to God? When I was preparing for this lesson, I came across this little chart here that gave a powerful list of good works. And it goes right along in the chapter 5 here of the Sermon of the Mount. And, you know, we've studied these. We've looked at them in detail. And there's a lot of practical lessons that we need to learn on what Jesus' sermon showed us. It talks about working on our heart. Not to be a hypocrite, not to worry, ask God for everything, obey God's command consistently. And again, we're not going to go through that in depth, but if we did these things listed, would the world notice me? And I think that answer is clearly yes. Am I shining my light at school, at work, at the grocery store? And again, that list could go on and on and on. But what we need to understand is we should all focus on Jesus and his example on how to light the world. 1 Peter 2, verses 11 through 12 says, "Beloved, I beg you, as sojourners and pilgrims, abstain from fleshly lusts which war against the soul, having your conduct honorable among the Gentiles, that when they speak against you as evildoers, they may, by your good works which they observe, glorify God in the day of visitation." And when we skip down to verse 15, it says, "For this is the will of God, that by doing good you may put to silence the ignorance of foolish men. Is your light shining today? Is your light shining in this dark world that we live in? We are, as we've studied, the light of the world. And as Christians, we need to understand that this is our purpose. This is the expectation given upon us. Also in 1 Peter 2 and verse 9, it says, "But you are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, his own special people, that you may proclaim the praises of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light." So again, ask yourself this morning, am I proclaiming Jesus and bringing glory to God? Or am I that exception? Am I that exception like Ananias that hindered the work of the church? So I suggest today that we be the light. If you're not a Christian this morning, how can you lead others out of darkness? If you're not a Christian, you are living in darkness. And we are encouraged to come to the light of the gospel and begin reflecting the glory of God to others around us. Today, you can become a Christian by simply obeying his word, by being buried in the watery grave and coming out as a newborn babe. To do this doesn't mean that you're going to know everything. Doesn't mean that you have a sin that's too heavy for God to take away. You just need to understand that you need God, and that he is the only one that can give you life eternal. We'd ask this morning that you think on these things. Make changes in your life today and come forward as together we stand and sing the invitation song.